First Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 is what we will be reading today. This sermon is one that's not part of our regular series, which is to go through the law of God and understand why we ought to pray, "Thy will be done," and what we are praying when we pray that. But this is yet another week of departure from that series. And the reason is because I don't mean to sound selfish, but I needed this. And I have benefited from it, and I want you to benefit from it as well. We have a suffering Savior, and we are called to suffer as our Savior. But there's another thing. There's a reason for this. I don't want to make Christianity out to be nothing but suffering. There is a wonderful internal joy and happiness beyond all description, which only comes from Christianity, from the true religion, from Jesus Christ. However, outwardly, in this body, God in His infinite wisdom has ordained for there to be trials and suffering that we may be like Him, Jesus. And it's also for our good. And Pastor gave this to us last week. All things work together for good to those who love God. For those who love God, an old pastor once said, and it wasn't Pastor John. I know he says that every now and then that he's old, but he's really not. John Flavel is really old. He's like 500 years old. He said this. He's asking a question in his sermon, and he says, "Can none enjoy God in heaven who does not glorify Him on earth?" And this is his answer that he comes up with from his scriptures. Look what he says. "No adult person can scripturally expect happiness in heaven without holiness on earth." He cites Hebrews 12 there. "And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, whom He justified, them He also glorified." He quotes that same text which Pastor was in last week. And so this is the great thing which we desire, I desire to give to you today, that true Christians must deny themselves, suffering as Christ to cease from sin. So let us now read the Word of God from 1 Peter chapter 4 with that in mind. Verses 1 to 5. "Hear ye the word of the Lord. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" Let us now pray once again for God to bless the preaching of His word. Father, we come to 1 Peter 4, and we pray that You will send Your Holy Spirit. Cleanse the lips of Your servant. Please, the ears of Your people bless, that they may not remember that which is of any error, and that they will only grasp onto and hear that which is from Your Holy Spirit. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, and teach us that we may obey Thy word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We are a people that by faith descend from slaves, from sufferers. We were once called the Covenanter Church. And the Covenanters were slaves. After the defeat which they had at Bothwell Bridge, they were sent in ships to come to these shores and this nation to be slaves, white slaves, but slaves for their confession. They confess Christ as king. And there was one, I'm having a hard time remembering the name of the ship. There was one ship which set sail, in which there was a storm that was had, and they would take these slaves and put them into the bottom of the boat. They would be those who would do some of the rowing and the other things that would be had underneath the ship. And they were slaves of the ship in chains, and they could not get up to the deck. They could not see the sun. They were chained down there. They were prisoners as well as slaves. And this great ship was overturned, and as it was going down, they kept the lock on the bottom of the ship. And the evil captain, which was an Anglican and was part of the Church of England, went away in one of their dinghies. And here these slaves drowned, all of them, in this ship. Many of them did make it to these shores and other ships. But why? Why would God so take people that loved him and have them become slaves because they wanted Christ to be king of the church as well as king of the state, and would deny bishops over the church and would deny a king especially over the church? Why this martyrdom? Why this suffering of the body? And I suggest to you that this is why. This is the great doctrine of this text. Something for you to take home today as we look at it and explain it. That you must obtain power from Christ's suffering in order to conquer sin. And the way by which you obtain power from Christ's suffering is to suffer with him. And so I'm going to divide this text up as we consider it today in verse 1 and look at that very suffering of Christ Jesus. And you'll see it in the beginning part of verse 1. And then I'll take the latter half of verse 1 and verse 2 and look at your suffering, Christian. And then we'll notice in verses 3 to 5 a suffering life of pleasures. And so let us first look at the suffering life of Christ. You see, it says here in verse 1, "For as much then." In the original, it's something like this: seeing this, looking at this, beholding. What are you beholding? The suffering of Christ. It's something that was mentioned. This whole epistle of 1 Peter is all about suffering. And he has mentioned the suffering of Christ before. He does it in verse almost every chapter, but he goes into great detail in chapter 2. And I want to read some of that for you. He talks about in chapter 2 and verse 20, that it's, what glory is it if you are buffeted, if you're persecuted because you did something wrong? You children, you may get a spanking for doing something wrong. Is there much glory in that? You deserved it. Of course there's no glory in that. But how about this? How about if you were buffeted, if you were beat up, if you were persecuted for something you did right? Listen to what the Word of God says about that. If when all of you, when ye do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That's what the end of verse 20 says in chapter 2. And look, listen how he explains the suffering of Christ. He says, "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." It reminds me of that story I told in another sermon, and that George has brought up sometimes hence. And that is that there was a minister who was reviled and had beer poured on his head, and he reviled not again. He was patterning his behavior after his Savior. I'm reading on in verse 23. Jesus threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. First Peter. Peter was, you see, reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he saw of a suffering servant, a suffering Savior. He is an example to us. And he is also how we ought to manage our countenance, our behavior, our reactions to suffering. I desire to show you the glory of Christ's suffering. The fact that he did it for us. I was hoping you were hearing that as I was reading it from the scriptures. For us. He loved us. He suffered for us. And he did not return and call down angels to rip apart those who were unrighteously persecuting him for our healing of our sins, but not merely for our healing, also for our living. Did you catch that when I was reading it to you? That we may live unto righteousness. And so the old pastor, John Flavel, was right. If Christ so suffered that we may not only have forgiveness of sins, but also holiness of life, how then may we continue in a state of life where we spurn and trample the Son of God underneath our feet? Why did our God send his only begotten Son to become man? It's a glorious thing that he did it. He did it because of the state of our natures. We have, from our father Adam, we have this nature that's broken. We have this nature which was to be advanced if our father Adam would have obeyed. It would have been advanced in at least this, that he would have been secured in his obedience so that sin would no longer be possible. Why, I want you to see the greater advancement that has happened to our natures as a result of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, coming and taking on our natures. He advanced it such that it became in perfect union with God. He was God and man. He advanced our nature in a way that's unspeakable, that's unfathomable. How is it even possible that God could be clothed with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ? It's not able to be explained by reason, but it is reasonable. He advanced our nature beyond what Adam ever could have advanced it. But he also did this because without it he would not have been able to perform the obedience due unto the law. You remember, part of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ was that he was born under the law. God, you see, cannot do many things. He cannot sin. He cannot do anything against his nature. He's so wonderful and beautiful and blessed and happy that he could not do anything against that blessed nature. God cannot suffer. God cannot die. But that's what we needed. We could not be saved without a suffering upon us, without a death upon us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God had to become one with the seed of Abraham so that he could suffer in the person of Jesus, so that he could die in the person of Jesus. Now our salvation was not only possible, but it can be perfectly secured. What a wonder that our mediator should become man. He would suffer in our nature, but he would also intercede for us in our nature. The Lord Jesus Christ not only suffered for us, but he also rose again and he ascended up into the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us in our nature as a high priest that knows how we feel, because he has this nature that we have. And he can intercede with us knowing our infirmities, knowing our weaknesses. Our nature was advanced so far that we were able to be called now sons and daughters of God. This is a beautiful reality, that we can be received by God as sons. We do not come to God in prayer as mere creatures. We come to God in prayer as sons and daughters. And fathers, mothers, when your child comes to you in need and want and petition, you can do nothing, can you not, but listen to them. And this is how God is with you, because you are an adoptive daughter, an adoptive son. He hears you, and you can enter in before him with boldness before his throne of grace. We come and worship him this morning with boldness. We don't shrink back. What a wonderful Savior we have. And we see this in this verse when we see Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. In the flesh is what I'm trying to unpack for you here this morning. But I don't want you to forget how I emphasized to you some 2 weeks ago how for us in this verse. I was looking at another verse at the time, but I ask you to look at it again and remind yourself that a faith in Jesus that is required of you is one in which you can say, for us. There's a individuality. There's a fact in which Jesus knew you by name. He was suffering for you, and he was suffering and saying your name. I must not call down angels for Chris, for his holiness, for his forgiveness of sins. That's the Savior you have. It's for you that he suffered and laid down his life. Are you, beloved, have that weight upon you, that your life is one which requires a holiness like the holiness of this blessed Savior? How much is expected of you? Inconvenience, is that expected of you? Feeling uneasy, is that expected of you? I would submit unto you a glorious young woman, a Marion Harvey, who felt upon her the call to give it all, like her suffering Savior did for her. She said this as she was condemned to be hung for her faith. It's interesting what she says as her last words. She writes this down, and this is why we still have it. I being to lay down my life on Wednesday next, January 26, I thought it fit to let it be known to the world wherefore I lay down my life, and to let it be seen that I die not as a fool or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. No, it is for adhering to the truth of Jesus Christ and avowing him to be king in Zion and head of his church, and the testimony against these ungodly laws of men and their robbing Christ of his rights and usurping his prerogative royal, which I durst not but testify against. That's why she died. For Christ to be head of the church as well as the state. And that no bishop, no king can take his stead. And especially no pope either. This was a martyr that had our faith. She was a covenanter. Christian, we're soon going to be called to such suffering. Indeed, many of our covenanter brothers and sisters are even now in other countries so suffering. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? It's coming. The Lord is warning us that it's coming. And so let us go into the latter part of verse 1 and look at the suffering life of Christians. It says, as a command, this is an imperative, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The same mind of Christ, a suffering Christ. Arm yourselves. It's a weapon. Many of us feel safe when we can pack a 9mm, or for me, a 45. But this is what the Holy Spirit says you should feel safe arming yourself with. And this is a mind like Christ. What was Christ's mind like? I could go to so many verses, but I'll just read one to you from Philippians. Verse 2, verse 5 of chapter 2, it says this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You see, Christ was humiliated. He was humble. He was meek. He was gentle. He was silent under adversity. This is the mind of Christ for others. He was always for the glory of the Father and for those whom the Father had given him. This is the mind of Christ, and we ought to arm ourselves like a weapon with the same mind. And this is how this plays out. As we look at the rest of the verse, there is an explanation here. This "for" in the verse is not a conjunction. It's actually explanatory. It's telling you this same mind which Christ has. Once you have it, this is how it plays out. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And there's great wonderings by people who read this for the first time, and they're like, who's he talking about? Is he talking about Christ? Well, he can't be talking about Christ because Christ never sinned. And he would then therefore be able to cease from sin. But he just got done saying that Christ suffered in the flesh. And he's saying here, he that has suffered in the flesh. And so what's going on here? The church has very plainly seen what this is teaching. That this is teaching that the Holy Spirit is talking certainly about when you are in union with Christ and his suffering, that you will surely cease from sin finally, and that it happens in life little by little by little. There is a holiness, an increasing holiness in the Christian life, such that there's uncertainty that by death you will cease from sin. Not in this life. But you see, the suffering of Christ makes it certain that as soon as you die, you will be perfect in holiness. There will be a perfect cessation. Children, that means a perfect ceasing, going away of sin. There is no purgatory. There is no time of where you need to be tried further for your sins in order to have it go away. This last part of verse 1 flies in the faith of all of those who would teach that there's some type of trial that has to be after death. You can be sitting there in your deathbed and know for certain that as soon as you take that last breath, because you're united to Christ, because you're united to him in his suffering, and that this is the last suffering that you will ever have this life, And that breath slows and slows and stops. And immediately upon that stopping breath, you're ceased from sin. You're perfect in holiness. And what a blessed assurance that is when you're lying in that bed, breathing ever so slowly. And so, Christian, you have to have a certainty of this victory. That's what the Holy Spirit's calling you to. Can you say, "He that hath suffered in the flesh with Christ hath ceased from sin"? Will surely, no doubt in my mind, cease from sin. The Holy Spirit talks this way in many, many ways. In Pastor's sermon last week, he talks that way. He's like, He who has been justified, he glorified. Are you glorified yet? Nope. But the Holy Spirit speaks as though it's already done because of the certainty of it. This faith, which is required of you to have a suffering life, Christian, as Christ, is one which takes things which are past and makes them as though they are present. Takes those which are future and makes it as though it is present. The glorification to come, by faith you have it now. And you know it's yours. You can speak about it in the past tense. But also that which is in the past, the suffering of Christ. You can take that and you can glean the power from it now in the present for a holy life. And that is what is here emphasized in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so we've seen the suffering life of Christ. We've seen the suffering life of Christians and how faith is the requirement for that life to move forward in holiness. And so now we're going to see the suffering life of pleasure past. And this is why I say it in that way. Christian, if you have a true faith, you need to be able to say verse 3. You need to be able to say verse 2. Notice how the Holy Spirit speaks here and intends you to speak. He says, "No longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh unto the lusts of men." There should be a no longer part of your life. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 3. "For the time past of your life." The time past. Christian, you, as you increase in holiness, need to be able to say, "That's in my past. That's no longer. There was a time I was doing the will of the lust in my members, but now all of my striving is striving after the will of God." That's the end of verse 2. And this is explained for us in verse 3 because this is confusing. Because in us, we know how much we strive within ourselves against sin and how much it gets the best of us sometimes. And so you see, there's a suffering life of pleasure past in two senses. In this sense, that it has to be put to death. You've got to be killing sin. And so that suffering life of pleasure is suffering. It's dying. It has its death rattles. So that you can say it's no longer. It's in the past in so many things. And the things you're struggling with now, you'll know they'll be in the past too. Because you're going to be killing them. But there's another way in which I want to speak about this suffering life of pleasure past. I want you to remember your past and how it was a true suffering. That past life was killing you. It was killing you, Christian. You were on your way to hell before a saving faith. And if you continue in a lack of holiness, it's proving you that you don't have true faith in the first place. And so as I look at verse 3, and I see that it's talking about a past life, where we were making or we were doing the will of the Gentiles, where we were walking in these many ways, and the doctors of our church, they talk about this particular list that the Holy Spirit gives us because it's very specific, and how the arrangement of it may be showing us how the lasciviousness leads into idolatry. I didn't want to emphasize that today. I wanted to emphasize this. I wanted to try your faith this morning. I want you to look at your life and ask yourself this. Think about it for the rest of the day. Write this down and think about it all week. What can your faith do? Can it conquer lasciviousness, lust? Can it conquer excess of wine? Can it conquer revelings? Can it conquer banquetings? Can it conquer abominable idolatries? And the Holy Spirit only puts an adjective for idolatries, showing us the great severity of it. Fake faith can do what the light of nature teaches us to do. So don't take any type of assurance that your outward morality, your giving to the poor, your giving to the friends, your honesty, your temperance, don't take too much of an assurance from that, because all of that is taught in nature and it's easily grasped by those with a fake faith. True faith must have higher operations. And I'm going to say something and then I'll explain it. Higher operations than reason, or else it will never carry you to heaven. And this is what I mean. It's not logical that you would suffer as Christ suffered. It's not logical that you would suffer and be silent. Nothing logical about it. Everything inside of you says, I want to preserve my good name. But you see, true faith needs to carry you higher, and in that instance, above reason, so that you can do things for the glory of Christ, which is even against what your nature is telling you by the very logic of the thing. You need to be informed by the scriptures on what the great and chief end of man is, the glory of God. True faith must have a higher operation. What kind of faith do you think this is when there are such glorious things said of a true faith in our scriptures? And yet the faith that you have cannot enable you to do as much as good as perhaps an animal. You know, even the animals are good to their young. Even the animals, as I know many of you have seen, are caring to turn over the egg to make sure there's a perfect hatching. But will this faith save you? What if it does not enable you to do as much as the devil's faith? You know, the devil has a faith. All of the demons have a faith. They believe and they tremble. When have you trembled? There are many things concerning God in His infinite justice, in His mercy, in His holiness, in His wrath. Things concerning sin, things concerning Christ, things concerning eternity that the devils even believe in, and they tremble. But they go on boldly, presumptuously, hard-heartedly. They go on in opposition to Jesus Christ and His church. So is that a true faith? It's not. But you see how close it comes and how easily, outwardly, it looks like true faith? Ask your question, what can your faith do? That which you call faith does not give you strength to resist any slight temptation. Are you falling in temptation after temptation? Are you falling to these very things? Lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, partying with all the pleasures of the world, debauchery. You cannot venture the loss of anything without your faith being shook. You cannot endure a mocking word for Christ. Is this your faith? Dare you venture your souls and eternal estates upon this faith? And I want to bring this home to you and somewhat have you think about what it would be like with your current faith. Think about your current faith before God. I want you to suppose some things as you think about it. If God should show how you have wronged all his attributes, if he just laid it out before you, how you've struck at his very being, how you've been an enemy to him in all of his ways, how you have darkened his glory, how you condemned and slighted him when you could have stood up for his name. Have him watch and suppose that he set up all of your lust in your members before him for the whole world to see. Would we not all be guilty? Suppose you saw the blood of Jesus crying out against you because you trampled him underfoot. Suppose you saw the law full of its brightness, the holiness and justice of God, which you have broken. Suppose you saw the rigor, the strictness of the law of God, the severity of it, binding you over to eternal death for every transgression, and putting you under an eternal curse for every offense. Suppose Satan were led out to plead against you, and he is laying out his case against your soul. The dismal, hideous terrors in your spirit. Suppose the infinite ocean of eternity were in front of you, and you were to enter into it now. You're going to enter into it either into eternal misery or eternal happiness. Suppose you now stood before the great God to receive the sentence of your eternal destiny right now. And now let's ask that question again. What has your faith done? The reason we're asking that question is because a true faith works. That's why we're in James. We're going to look at some of that. Do you have such a faith that it would carry you through these things that I described? Would it uphold you from sinking into the bottomless gulf of despair? It is good for your faith to be tried, congregation. Try your faith yourself and ask yourself, is it a saving faith? Is it a faith that saves, or is it a fake faith? But I want you also to be comforted. Because Christians, you'll see in this text, in verse 4 and 5, the comfort here for you who have a true faith. After your faith has been tried, you'll notice that one of the examples is that the world hates you. That's how you know you have a true faith. What does it say here in verse 4? They speak evil of you. When you don't go with them, and I know some of us have talked about this, how those at work, they want you to go and they want you to be part of their revelings and this. And when you don't go, they think less of you. You don't get as high of a mark on your evaluation. Your boss isn't as happy with you because you don't take parts in their debaucheries. This is a true faith. Verse 4, they speak evil of you. Do you see your suffering, Christian, that you're called to? Perhaps it's your family. Perhaps your family's unconverted and they just think you're nuts. This is a comfort for your soul. Every time you feel that, and it hurts, I know it hurts. I'm not trying to make light of that. But remember this verse. They think you strange. You see that? When they think you're strange, you know you're good. You know you have a true faith. Let it comfort you. And when they speak bad of you, let it comfort you. This is what happened to Christ. They thought he was nuts, a crazy man. And they'll think that of us as well. And this is the great comfort you can have, Christian. As you try your faith this morning, and let's say it comes out and you say, you know, I might have a fake faith. Run to Christ. He gives you that true faith. Let's say you try it and you say, yeah, I'm a strange weirdo that is always being talked about in an evil manner. And you say, I have a true faith. This is the comfort you have. All of those who revile you, all of those who think you're strange, they will give account to God, and he will judge the quick and the dead. This is a comfort. I want to read from the first chapter of 1 Peter to further comfort you as you try your faith and Christian, you find yourself relying upon Christ alone for your righteousness before Christ. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. It says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We read this in Sabbath school, and allow it to strengthen you, that you are called, number one, to try your faith. One of the worst, the biggest killers of souls is what's called by our old pastors a carnal assurance. It's saying you have faith, but living in those things which you're supposed to say are in the past. That's not. Try your faith and make sure you're not there. And then when you come to be comforted and to know that you have that true faith, remember this. You'll be found unto praise and honor and glory. You see how the Holy Spirit keeps that up in threes. Praise and honor and glory. That's how you'll be found before Christ Jesus. Your faith will, because it will have conquered the world. And that's the faith that I desire for each and every one of you. I love you very much, and this is why I believe I'm called here to preach this gospel. So let us pray for that faith to be formed in each and every one of us.